Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again, as is normally the case, Monday through Friday for an hour with open telephone lines for you to call if you want to call and talk about questions that you have on your mind about the Bible, about Christianity, anything you disagree with the host about or just are curious about and want to talk about. Feel free to give me a call. The number to reach me is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I just need to make one announcement, and that is I've been announcing that I'm going to be speaking three times in Oregon, actually next weekend, not this weekend, but next weekend. And one of those venues has canceled. It's just that we were going to hold it at a church, and the church has, it turns out, is not going to be available. And that's in Salem. That's the Thursday night next, next Thursday. That's right. That's soon. A week from today. In Salem. So we won't be having that meeting in Salem. Now, if somebody wants to suggest another venue quickly, perhaps we can reschedule that in another location. But I'm not actively looking. These meetings are set up by others, not by me. And so if somebody wants to suggest a venue in that area, feel free to jump on it. But it's obviously going to be pretty quick. So we'll let you know. We'll update you on that as new plans are made, if they are. All right. So if you'd like to be on the program, you can call 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada. Rich, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
I just have a question on how you view this little video I came across the other day. My friend said that it was on your website, but I didn't see it. It's called The Flaming Toilet of Death.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Someone sent it to me too, and I kind of just stuck it up because I thought it was interesting.
Did you watch it?
I did watch it. Yeah. Yeah. It had to do with the character of God and the way that God is presented to people, whether he's a God who's, angry and wants to torture you, or whether he's a God who wants to correct you. Obviously it had implications for the subject of hell. And it obviously raised questions as to the traditional idea that God wants to torment people forever and ever after they die if they die in rebellion against Him.
Well, I have a question about whether it's really the traditional view.
Okay.
That's been held for a long time. Hell, an eternal hell, was not even brought up into the Bible until the New Testament.
That's true.
So,
in fact, it's questionable whether it's even there, but that's where all of the support for it would be found, with the exception that some people believe there's references to eternal hell in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, which talks about those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt. Some people think that's a reference to hell. And then in Isaiah 66, verse 24 talks about corpses whose worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I don't think either of those passages are necessarily talking about hell, but they are commonly applied to hell, and therefore those would be two cases that some could point to as Old Testament references to eternal hell.
Well, that would also have to do with their comprehension of what happened at death too. And I don't believe anywhere in the Old Testament that it actually said that there would be this eternal thing going on. So I think they would have a different perspective of what Isaiah and Daniel talked about.
Uh-huh.
But anyway, it still does have to do with the character of God. The basic premise is that you have to teach. Jesus says you have to come to faith like a little child. And the little child had it all wrong, and the premise was that he was in jail from fear, from misinformation about what he should fear. he should fear his father, because his father's not going to let fear inhibit life from the boy. He will make him sit on that toilet until he realizes that he was fearful of something that God's already taken care of, which is death.
Uh-huh.
So, anyway.
Yeah, I mean, the video is thought-provoking. That's why I posted it. I wouldn't say that I don't even know who made it or exactly what their theology is exactly. I could deduce what they probably think about some of the things, but I just thought it was interesting, thought-provoking.
Well, just one last comment then. Do you think that the character of God portrayed in the video is a peaceful thing that we could actually rest our belief in?
Well, I wouldn't rest my belief in anything in the video, but I would rest it in Jesus. If Jesus is the way the Father is, then I would say he's much more compassionate and much less furious with sinners than many people traditionally think.
Right.
Certainly he's against sin. You know, he's certainly against sin, but I believe that he's against sin because of what it does to his people. And, you know, I mean, I hate sin too. Obviously, I hate every sin in my children's lives, but I don't hate my children.
Right. Well, that was the thing that, you know, God didn't want us to fear the things from sin, because we do learn from sinning and making mistakes, but he loves us enough that he's going to pull us through that stuff.
Well, he's certainly going to do that for those who are trusting him. Of course, the controversy is whether those who die without trusting him, whether he's going to pull them through too. That's where you'll find a lot of controversy.
Right, right. Well, I mean, that's the character of God. Did he actually create people to be tortured forever? And, you know, that's just not my idea of what love is, or the Bible says love does, which conquers all, including death. So, you know, I'll end it now, because, you know, I do love the subject that God loves everyone, and I think it's a misconception of religion to make people fear death, because God just might not have chosen you, and you don't know that for sure, so that's where faith comes in.
Okay, I appreciate you sharing your views.
Thank you very much.
All right, God bless you.
I'll listen to the rest of your show.
All right, bye now.
All right, bye-bye.
By the way, I would point out that whether God is going to torment people in hell forever or not will have probably not so much to do with whether we think or feel that he would do that as much as whether the Bible says that he will or won't. And many people believe that the Bible says that he will. But lots of people who think that have not really surveyed all of the passages that speak directly to that subject. And when they do, I think many would be surprised to find that there's really only a handful of verses in the whole Bible that can be thought to possibly support the idea of eternal torment. Now, they may in fact teach that, but there are exegetical considerations about each of those that raise some question about whether that's really what they're teaching. Now, you know, those who have no problem with the traditional doctrine and feel more comfortable sticking with it, you know, they don't have to examine those exegetical challenges. But those who do question whether God would torment people forever and ever do look at those and exegete them somewhat differently. But it's going to be, I think it's going to remain a controversy forever, because I just don't really see that, you know, one view is going to overthrow all the others. There's several views, and each of them have some arguments in their favor. As I think our regular listeners know, I've just finished writing a book for Thomas Nelson on the three views of hell, and it's coming out actually in the middle of next month. So I've done some pretty thorough reading and consideration of the arguments for each of the views, and I try to summarize them as best as possible for a general audience. That'll be coming out next month. Let's talk to Sean from Monterey, California. Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I was wondering if you could give a brief treatment, I guess, as long as you could give on your show, about what does it mean when in the book of John where it talks about God, when Jesus came, he gave grace for grace, or what is that term grace of God means when the scripture uses it? And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, Sean. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Well, the verse you're talking about is in John chapter 1. And verse 16, where it says, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." That's how the New King James reads it. There's other translations out there. Some say grace after grace, or one, some paraphrase would say one wave of grace after another. Grace upon grace. It's a phrase that obviously is not a part of our English idiom, but it's an idiom that seems to mean just abundance of grace, grace upon grace. And therefore, what it is saying is we have received abundant grace. Now, what does that mean? What does grace mean? Now, I know almost all evangelicals will say grace means God's unmerited favor. And that's a fair definition insofar as it goes. It's like many words in the dictionary will have, you know, several definitions, number one, number two, number three, and so forth. And I haven't looked this up in a dictionary, but I've looked it in the Bible. In the Bible, it's clear that grace means a number of things. It does mean God's unmerited favor in certain passages where that's what it's talking about. But there are places in the Bible where grace is talked about as something that's more than just favor, has more to do with a character trait of God, or God's enablement in hardship, and or his enablement to minister. I mean, Paul says, for example, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And he says, that grace of God was not wasted on me. He says, "I accomplished more than all the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." In other words, he said, I've actually, in my ministry, done more and accomplished more than the other apostles have. But I'm not boasting. He says, it was the grace of God, not me. The grace of God in me was enabling me to do that. That's in 1 Corinthians 15:10. Also over in 1 Corinthians 3, I think it's around verse 10 also, he says, "But by the grace of God, I, as a wise master builder, have laid the foundation of the church in Corinth." By the grace of God, he did that. All the gifts of the Spirit are referred to in the Greek as charismata, or gifts of grace. A gift of the Holy Spirit is actually a gift of grace. It's an endowment of grace. And when Paul and Peter both, in Romans 12 and in 1 Peter chapter 4, when they talk about the gifts, they say that you should that these gifts are the manifold grace of God that's been given to us. That is the many-faceted grace of God. If a person has a gift of prophecy, that's one facet of the grace of God given to them. If a person has the gift of leadership, that's another facet of the grace of God. If they've got the gift of giving or of service or of showing mercy or of teaching, those are other facets of the grace of God. Each of these is some manifestation of the grace of God. And Peter said that as everyone has received the gift, even so serve one another with it so that you'll be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So the grace of God is more than just God's benevolent, kind attitude toward us. It is something of his enablement to minister supernaturally, to endure hardship supernaturally. Remember when Paul said that he had a thorn in the flesh that tormented him, and he said three times, "I asked God to remove it," and he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. You've got enough grace. I'll give you my grace for it. And my strength is made perfect in your weakness," God said to him. So God's strengthening of Paul was said to be his grace being given to him. So we really do have a multifaceted concept here when we use the word grace. Now, in the passage you asked about, that we have received grace for grace or grace upon grace, it's a follow-up of verse 14. We're looking at John 1, verses 14 through 16. But verse 15, which lies right in the middle, is a parenthesis about John the Baptist. And then, so the narrative is kind of broken by this parenthesis. But if you would simply read the passage without that parenthesis about John the Baptist, you'd read this in John 1, 14 and 16. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have all received, even grace upon grace. Now, notice it says that Christ was full of grace and truth, and of his fullness we have received. That is, we have been partakers of what he himself was full of. He was full of grace and truth, so are we. We become partakers of that fullness. It says that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, that we're partakers of the divine nature, the grace of God. What does this mean? What I think it means is that when they looked at Jesus, they saw embodied in him a manifestation of the grace of God, the grace that enabled him to do the miracles he did, the grace that enabled him to deal with people the way he did, the grace that caused him to forgive miserable sinners when they repented. This is the character of God and the nature of God that is given. It includes God's unmerited favor towards sinners who repent, and that's the one aspect of grace we usually talk about or think about. But the Bible talks about lots more aspects than that. When we talk about somebody being a gracious person or a graceful person, we're kind of getting close to what John's saying there. He says, of his fullness. Jesus was full of grace, and of his fullness we have received. You know, it's interesting in Luke 4, when Jesus was speaking in the synagogue of Nazareth, it says in the Greek that the people marveled at the words of grace that proceeded out of his mouth. The words of grace that proceeded out of his mouth? Well, Jesus himself said elsewhere in Matthew 12 that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Jesus was full of grace, and therefore what came out of his mouth were words of grace. And people marveled at those words of grace. But not just Jesus, but we too. It says over in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That's Ephesians 4:29. What you speak as a Christian should be able to be, imparting grace to people who listen to you. There's something more going on with this word grace in the Bible than most preachers or Christians normally consider. And I think it has to do with, in a sense, who God is. God himself is a gracious God. His Spirit in Hebrews 10 is called the Spirit of Grace. The gifts of the Spirit are the gifts of grace. The enablement to endure hardship in a Christ-like fashion is called God's grace given to us. God gives us grace for the trials. We are supposed to be full of grace. Our words are supposed to be full of grace, like his words, so that they impart grace to the hearers. You see, there's a lot more going on here than just the Sunday school definition of grace as God's unmerited favor. In the Bible, its usage is really broad. Now, when John says, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of Son of the God, he said he was full of grace and truth, but of his fullness we have received. So the idea is that the nature of Christ, when it becomes our nature, is exhibited in our being graceful, being full of grace toward others and so forth. Unfortunately, religion kind of has the opposite effect. And of course, that's why Jesus was in conflict with the religious people of his day so much, the Pharisees, because religion is the opposite of grace. Religion is demands. Religion is rules. Religion is measuring up or, shipping out. That's what religion essentially is. Now, I'm not talking about religion in the sense the Bible uses the word. The Bible actually uses the word religion in a good way. But Phariseeism would be perhaps the way we should say it, which usually has to do with what we call religion in many cases. Religion is fear-oriented. Grace is love-oriented. And Jesus was full of grace. The Pharisees were full of religion. And religious people are often very, very hard on people, on other people who aren't as religious as they are, who don't believe like they do, or don't live up to the standards they think they should. Religion tends to condemn. Yeah, I mean, it may do some good in some way for the people who embrace it, but it tends to condemn those who are not religious. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus, he was a friend of sinners, the Bible says. And he said that the publican who just humbled himself and said, be merciful to me, God, I'm a sinner, was, justified in the sight of God. He had done no good works. He hadn't measured up to any standard. He had just humbled himself before God. And grace is given to the humble. It says that three times in the Bible. It says it in Proverbs. It says it in James. It says it in 1 Peter. It says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So grace is given to the humble, and a Christian should be somebody who's full of grace as Jesus was, and therefore should be seen as very merciful and loving. But the more religious we are, the more we're probably going to be looked at like we're haters. I'm not saying that religious people are haters, but that's the way the world looks at us. If we were more like Jesus, they wouldn't say that. Jesus was never accused of being a hater. And if he was here today, I don't think he would be either. So we need to figure out what it looks like to be full of grace like him. And that's what that passage, I think, is talking about. Let's talk to Michael from Live Oak, California. Hi, Michael. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today.
Yeah.
I just wanted to give you an update as to where I am with my perspective. And I have a tough time sharing it with my Christian brothers and sisters, but it's easier to talk to you because we've been talking for a long time. So I've been going to some of the local churches and prayer groups and so forth, and of course I've been going to your meetings and hearing you on the radio for years.
Uh-huh.
And the what I would call a blessing energy is very tangible, very available from all of this. Even just hearing your radio program or other Christian radio programs, something comes through and it touches the heart and it has the quality of love and I guess what you could call grace, which I would define as an energy that is empowering, that is inspiring.
Michael, let me just jump in here.
Sure.
Our long-term listeners are already familiar with you. Anyone who's just tuning in may not be. Michael has been calling me for over 10 years on this program as a Buddhist. And but he has been attending church sometimes and associating with Christians sometimes and over the years. And so one of the last times you called me, you were warming up to Christ in a different way. But I like you said, you called me to give me an update, so I'm eager to hear where you're at. But I'm just want our listeners to know what the history is of this conversation.
Right.
Yeah.
So it's absolutely beautiful being going to a Calvary Chapel men's prayer group. I've gone it several times, and there's a spirit of, I mean, it's very holy, very, very, very deep. But I just have to say, in all honesty, that quality of, again, what I would call blessing energy, just to coin a term, or maybe it's already been coined, I don't sense the Christian world as the only avenue of that. I experience that at Buddhist temples or Hindu centers, the same quality of inspiration seems to be available. So
you mean the same vibe?
Well, yeah. The feeling, being drawn into a sense of something beyond the ordinary, something extraordinary.
Well, let me ask you this, Michael: is there? It seems like lots of barriers have been going down in your mind. Are there still some specific barriers remaining in your heart or your mind that prevent you from being able to fully just embrace Christ in the sense that Christians present him?
Right. It would be that there seems to be two things that are being taught within the modern evangelical Christian paradigm. One is the whole thing about the resurrection and God the Father sending the Son to redeem the sinners and the whole belief system, the belief in a separate God and so forth, there's that, and then there's the actual, what I would call the blessing energy or blessing current, which doesn't seem to have anything to do with belief. As someone who is not a formal Christian, I can go to Calvary Chapel and experience that, and it doesn't matter that I may not have that particular belief system in mind.
Yeah. Well, what you're calling blessing energy, I have to assume is a very subjectively sensed thing. I mean, it's possible that two people could be in the same room, and one person could say, "Well, I'm really sensing blessing energy here," depending on what they mean by that term. And another person would say, "Well, I'm not getting it at all. I'm not feeling that." I mean, I definitely have been at churches where people said, "Oh, didn't you just sense the presence of the Lord there today?" And I didn't, for whatever reason. It might have been my fault. But the truth is that there are subjective things that people often feel associated with religion, which are really hard to nail down and say, "Okay, this is objectively reality." Now, as a Buddhist, you may not be as interested as some people are in objective reality, but to the Christian, the whole issue of God being separate from his universe, that is, him being the creator, not part of the universe, but transcendent to the universe, the idea that man needs redemption rather than reincarnation, and that God took that in hand and brought about the necessary situation for us to be redeemed. Those things are, of course, the distinctives of the Christian outlook on things. And the real issue is, are those things true or not? And they are either true or false, not depending on whether we feel they are, but whether they really are or not. For example, if Jesus really rose from the dead, that's like an objective historical thing. Either he did or he didn't do that. If the evidence is good that Jesus rose from the dead, that tends to confirm, him as who he said he was, because he said that would. And then he did that. He predicted it and then did it. Now, if he didn't rise from the dead, then, of course, Christianity is false, no matter how many good vibes we get off of it. We could get blessing energy off a false religion, apparently, since you mentioned that you get that from lots of different religious sources. Now, obviously, Buddhism and Christianity have very opposite ways of looking at the nature of ultimate reality. And yet, if you can get some what you're calling blessing energy off both, then it must not depend much on what's true in order to get those feelings you're talking about. But there is a concern. At least the Christian is a person who's concerned about what's actually true as well, not what I'm feeling, but what's actually real. And we look at the resurrection of Jesus as the central decider of what's real. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then Christianity is true. Christ is true. If he didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain, and there's no reality in Christianity at all. So the real question comes down to looking at the evidence for that particular historical claim. And that's why, when someone, an atheist like Sam Harris, says, "Don't you Christians know that the Muslim has just the same basis for his belief in Allah as you have for your belief in Jesus?" Sam Harris is quite mistaken. The Muslims, the Buddhists, the Hindus, the other religions don't have the same basis for believing what they do. Our basis actually rests upon a historical phenomenon. It can be tested historically like other historical questions. It can't be proven beyond the shadow of a doubt, just like no historical event can be. It can be documented. It can, levels of confidence can be assigned to historical events based on their documentation. But the point is, historical events are actual things that happened. And if we can find out what happened, if we have some reliable guide to the history, then we can know if Christianity is true or not. Whereas there's really no way to test, say, the Muslim or the Buddhist or the Hindu faith that way. You can't really go back and look at some historical event and say, "Oh, okay, that settles it."
Yeah. See, my whole approach to all of this is not so much, not really anything to do with belief. or trying to sort out in my mind what happened 2,000 years ago. The immediacy of reality is really what I'm...
I recognize that. I recognize that you and I are concerned about very different things. I'm concerned about what's objectively true and real. And it sounds like you're considerably more attuned to, you know, your subjective feelings about things, which I'm not against subjective feelings. My thought is that subjective feelings ought to be checked out against objective reality, though.
Not necessarily just pure subjective stuff, but the issue of, okay, if whatever I believe about, this is really the core of it, whatever I believe is something that it's a symbol, a word in my mind for something based on experience, like a tree. The word tree is not the actual thing of the tree. My image of Steve Gregg from meeting you and talking to you on the radio is not the same as the actual being of Steve Gregg. Even the image of myself, well, there's more to myself than my image of myself. So the reality of something and its symbol or label or word are different.
No doubt. But words at their best do correspond with the realities of the things themselves. In other words, if somebody has been born blind and they've never seen or touched a tree, they may have an impression in their mind of a tree that's very out of touch with reality. Whereas another person who's actually, you know, lived in the woods and climbed on trees and gotten food from his fruit trees and so forth, that person, when they think of a tree, their concept corresponds with reality in a higher measure and maybe completely. Likewise, when somebody thinks about me, an example you gave, my name, some people may know me very little, and their concepts of who I am or what I'm like may be very limited and maybe not very much in touch with reality. But people who've lived with me and know me for years, when they think of me, or when I think of me, in all likelihood, my thoughts are much more in correspondence with what the reality is. So the point here is, words can be misleading, but they can also represent the reality. That's the point. There is an objective reality, and, you know, our views and our statements about reality can be more or less in accord with that reality. Those statements that are not in accord with the reality are mistakes we're making in our thinking. Those that are in accord are they represent our being in touch with the truth about the thing. Michael, my lines have been full for a long time here.
Right,
you and I tend to go on and on. Yeah.
We'll continue this at a later time. Very good to talk to you.
Thanks for checking in, and I'm very interested in knowing how your journey goes.
All right, I'll talk to you later.
All right. Thanks a lot, Michael.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to another Michael from Bainbridge, Washington. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, Steve.
Hi.
I've got two questions here. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 11 and 12.
Yeah.
And you are you there?
Yes.
Okay. Why weren't the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven given to the people there?
All right, good point. That when Jesus talked to the crowds in parables, he was asked by his disciples, why do you speak to them in parables? Now, we might think parables are good ways of teaching because they kind of illustrate truth and make truth clearer. But Jesus indicated that his parables were having the opposite effect on the crowds. It was actually concealing the truth for them. And he answers his disciples, why are you using parables? He said, because it's been given to you, meaning you disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it has not been given to them. He says, for whoever has, to him will be more given, and he will have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear nor understand. Now, what he's saying is, people have already begun a journey, one way or the other, with reference to truth. They're either seeking the truth, or they're not seeking the truth. They're either pursuing, you know, what can be known of God, or they're closing their eyes to it. Now, he says, these people, they have closed their eyes. He says, seeing, they do not see, or seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. This is the way they are before Jesus showed up. They were not paying attention. They were not contemplating the truth about things. They were kind of living without a real love for the truth, and therefore they didn't have much, and they wouldn't be given any more. The disciples were, the group of disciples made up of people who were hungry for the truth. They already had something. They were already stewarding the truth they had as best they knew how. And to those who had, he was going to give more. That is to say, when Jesus came and taught, he found in his audience two kinds of people. People who had already showed a lackluster concern about the truth, and others who really cared about the truth. There were those who really wanted the kingdom of God, really wanted to be close to God, wanted to know God, wanted the Messiah to come for the right reasons and so forth. There were others who were, you know, more interested in other things and just not really pursuing that truth. And so the ones who are already pursuing it, they are the ones who have, and they'll be given more. The ones who are not pursuing truth, they're the ones who do not have and who would not be given more. So in the crowds, there were both kinds of people. There were people who would be receptive and people who would not. What he did was present mysteries to them in parables. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like leaven being put into a lump of dough. The kingdom of God is like a sower throwing seeds out on the ground. Now, in what way is that so? In what way is the kingdom of God like that? Well, people who really cared would come to him and say, I want to know what you're talking about. This is a subject I'm very curious about. I want to know about the kingdom of God. Would you explain your parables? And he would. He explained his parables privately to those who wanted to learn from him. But to the crowds out there who didn't give a hoot, they'd hear those things and they'd say, well, I don't, you know, this is, I don't get anything out of this. You know, I'm just hearing him talk about, you know, making bread and planting a field and things like that. I already know about that stuff. This guy doesn't have anything for me. And they'd wander off home and say, okay, I've tried out that Jesus guy and he didn't really impress me. So the parables were the ways of weeding out people who were not that interested and finding those people in the crowd who were not willing to go home ignorant about the kingdom of God. And ask him, okay, what did you mean when you said the kingdom of God is like that?
Okay, and now compare that with the Apostle Paul.
Yeah.
He didn't care.
He didn't care about what?
He didn't care about Christianity on the way to Damascus.
Oh, no, but he was a seeker of God. He really cared about Christianity a great deal. He was against it. And he was against it because he thought he was doing God a favor. He was so adamant in his zeal for God that he thought he should wipe out this heresy of Christianity. But because his desire for God apparently was sincere, Paul said, I obtained mercy because I did those things in ignorance. In other words, I had a right heart, but my mind wasn't informed properly. I thought Christianity was a heresy, but it wasn't. And so Jesus corrected me on that.
Okay, here in verse 35 of 13, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world.
Yep.
What has been kept secret?
Well, the secrets of the kingdom of God. You know, Paul did say in four of his epistles, he said that the gospel as he was preaching it was that which was not made clear or not revealed to the sons of men in former generations, but was revealed by the Holy Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets, and was now being preached in his day through him and others. So the very gospel of the kingdom itself, which Paul and Jesus preached, I believe, was contained aspects that were not made known prior to Jesus coming. For one thing, Paul tells us, he actually tells Timothy, that life and immortality were brought to light through the gospel. The Old Testament, for example, never really talked much about immortality. That's a pretty important subject. And the gospel brought those things to light. There are certain things about the nature of the kingdom of God the spiritual nature of it that were not clear in the Old Testament. A lot of things Jesus was teaching were correcting ideas that people had about the kingdom of God, which were mistaken ideas, and which the truth of it was not known before Jesus came and taught it. So that's what I think he's doing.
Okay. Now, I have one quick question. In three places, or let's see, maybe four places in the Bible, it says, all things are by him and for him.
Mm-hmm. Especially in Colossians.
Yeah, Colossians, Ephesians, Romans, and I believe Galatians.
Right. Okay.
So can you unpack that for us? To what extent does all things are made are by him and for him?
Well, it's sort of like what it says in Revelation 4:11, where it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, because you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created." So it's you're the creator, and you made them for you, and that's what it means. It says all things are of him.
Things tangible.
Yeah. Yeah, the heavens.
Conceptual things?
Well, I'm not sure which conceptual things, but I think it's primarily referring to the created world, the created universe. Maybe some conceptual things. I'm not sure what you have in mind by that label.
Well, it says in back to Matthew 13, verse 35, I will open my, let's see, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world.
Well, I don't know that those are the things. I don't know if those are the things that it says that God created for himself. But I suppose everything that's true, every true thing is a sense of something that God has made to be true. So maybe by extension, you could include those things.
Okay. I had just asked that question in relationship to the omniscience of God.
Oh. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know much how that impacts the omniscience of God, actually.
Well, something to think about for me, for you, for everybody out there. And I was listening to the conversation with Mike from California.
Uh-huh.
It seems to me that the Lord is drawing him.
Well, I think he is, too. He's Michael's been coming along very slowly. He's been calling me for about, almost 12 years now.
Yeah.
But
I think that we all maybe ought to gang up and pray for Michael.
A lot of people are doing that, and he knows that, and I think he feels that pressure, But, yeah, feel free to join the crowd.
Yeah. Well, again, thanks, Steve.
Michael. God bless you, too. Thanks for calling. All right, our next caller is Dave from San Francisco. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. I have a couple questions about Revelation chapter 17, 18, and 19,
mm-hmm.
specifically about the great prostitute and then the scarlet beast. What do they symbolize?
There's quite a few different views of Revelation, and each one has a different opinion about what the harlot Babylon represents. Let's take the beast first. The beast has seven heads and 10 horns and is first introduced in chapter 13 by that description, but is brought out again in chapter 17 as the beast that the harlot is riding upon. Different people have different opinions. The futurist view, which is very popular in our day, holds that the beast is some conglomerate political power under the Antichrist. In the last days, headquartered in Europe or in Jerusalem, one or the other. And that the harlot, there's different opinions about what the harlot is. Some think it's the world system. Some think it's a corrupt church. There's lots of different views about that. There's not really a unanimity among futurists as to who the harlot is. But usually they associate the harlot with some end times corruption, usually a false religious corruption. That is being borne along upon this political system under the Antichrist. And they may identify different things. Some people think it's the Roman Catholic Church or something like that. Others think it's the World Council of Churches or just liberal Christianity or something else. Mm-hmm. Those are the futurists. I'm not a futurist, so I don't take it as a future entity. Some people take the beast to be Rome. the city of Rome, and they understand the harlot also to have something to do with Rome, perhaps mm-hmm. the paganism of Rome, something like that. Then others believe that John is writing about the woman is Jerusalem, who's about to be destroyed in AD 70, but is riding upon the beast, which is the Roman Empire. Now, some might say, well, I thought the Jews and the Romans were not friendly toward each other, so how could the woman, if it's Jerusalem, be said to be supported by the Roman Empire? Well, they were a vassal of Rome, and even when Jesus was put up on trial, the Jews cried out, we have no king but Caesar. They didn't want Jesus as their king. They wanted to name Caesar as their king. So they definitely claimed allegiance to the Roman Empire there. They hated the Roman Empire, but they were nonetheless verbally, you know, allegiant to it. And so some think that the beast is the Roman Empire and that the woman is Jerusalem. These are all, of course, very different views from one another. And the symbolism apparently is capable of being taken quite differently by different people with different presuppositions. My own leanings, I mean, I can't be sure because so many people who are smarter than me have different opinions, but my own leanings would be that it is a reference to the latter, the last thing I mentioned, that the beast is essentially the Roman Empire and that the woman is essentially apostate Judaism and Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. And even though the beast, the angel says, the beast you saw was alive but isn't now, and yet he will soon come up out of the bottomless pit, etc.
Right. Now, see, the beast is sometimes spoken of as if it's an individual, and sometimes it's a system. You know, a system that has 7 heads and 10 horns, and these 7 heads are said to be 7 kings, and the 10 horns are 10 kings. So it's obviously a complex political entity. But my own thoughts about the beast in Revelation are that it represents anti-Christian powers, governments, throughout all of time, and that in John's day, when he's writing, the specific embodiment of that beast was the Roman Empire, and particularly Nero. But as far as this business about there are seven kings, 5 are fallen, 1 now is, and 1 is yet to come, and there's an 8th and so forth, and he is of the 7, that's all very, very mysterious. And I honestly can't make sense of it.
Really? So that part about the beast you saw was alive, but isn't now the Roman Empire was alive during John's time?
Well, we're talking about the empire. We're also talking about it being embodied in its emperors. If you're talking about verse 10, is that what you're thinking of? In verse 17, chapter 17, verse 10, there are also 7 kings, 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other's not yet come. Mm-hmm. Is that we're talking about? And
well,
when he
no,
comes...
I was reading from verse 8, the beast you saw was alive, but
okay.
Was, but isn't, is yet to come. I'm reading from the New Living, but...
Oh, I see. Yeah,
and New International Version.
Yeah, I wasn't recognizing the wording there. Verse 8 of chapter 17.
Yes.
The Bible I have in front of me says the beast that you saw was and is not.
And is not. Yeah.
And will ascend out of the bottomless pit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But is not though, but Rome was at that time.
Yeah. Well. What would you say? What is your theory about the beast and the woman?
Well, the woman, I tend to lean with the idea that it's a false religion, and they give reference, the 7 heads of the beast represent the 7 hills of the city where the woman rules, and Rome is known as the city of the 7 hills.
Uh-huh. So you take it to be the papal system?
For the woman, yeah, I think I tend to lean in that direction, yeah.
Yeah, there's been a lot of Christians have thought that throughout history.
Yeah, she's dressed in purple and scarlet. The bishops wear purple. The cardinals wear red. the gold cup, chalice, et cetera. But that part of the beast... was but is not, that I can't make a connection with that.
Yeah, that portion of chapter 17 is full of mystery, and it's a mystery that I don't have the ability to solve.
But one of the views is, and it's widely spread, is where I was leaning, that perhaps it is the Roman cap, at least as far as the woman, the harlot.
Well, yeah, all the reformers thought that. Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, John Huss, Wycliffe, they all thought that.
Yeah, and later I think it is in maybe it's 18 or so, I think they say, come out of her, my people, and that reference, I'm not sure where the verse is.
Right. I think it's probably in chapter 18.
Yeah, so there were a lot. You're saying Luther and Wycliffe and
yep. And even some of the Roman Catholics felt that. The Franciscan order felt that way about it, too.
Hmm, okay. Well, interesting. Yeah, those were my suspicions. So, and definitely, and then it describes in 19 that God is going to unleash his wrath on the harlot and destroy her. She will burn in fire, and what, the merchants of the sea will be mourning and...
Mm-hmm. That's what chapter 18 is talking about, yeah.
Yeah, so that would definitely be something in the future, though. But,
well, yeah, the futurists would say so, and so would the reformers. They held what's called the historicist approach of Revelation. There are certainly a lot of Christians of different viewpoints who feel that the destruction of Babylon is a future thing, still future, but... Others, like myself, tend to see it as a reference to something that happened historically. In this case, I believe it's the fall of Jerusalem, and that's because of a lot of clues that are given that seem to connect with the Old Testament Jerusalem. But I'm afraid I don't have too much time to sort that out.
Final thing on that note, then, you feel it's Jerusalem. When approximately was the book of Revelation written?
Well, the exact time is not known, but if I'm correct about this, it was written probably in the reign of Nero, and Nero committed suicide in 68 A.D. So it would be written either in or before 68 A.D.
Right, so just before the fall of Rome.
Well, the fall of Jerusalem, yeah.
Jerusalem, I'm sorry.
Right, exactly.
Okay. Right. All right, well, thank you very much for answering my questions. I appreciate it very much. Thank you.
Okay, Dave, good talking to you. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. Just open up the phone lines to talk to you about just about whatever you want to call about, obviously. And we've been doing this for 16 years. And we do this by buying time from radio stations. If you're listening to us on the radio rather than on the Internet, then you're listening to a radio station that we're paying money to every month to carry the program. And we've been doing that for a long time. It costs lots of money, tens of thousands of dollars every month. And yet, if you go to our website, you won't find anything for sale. If you listen to our program, you won't find anything for sale. Don't have commercial breaks, no sponsors. We depend on, the way I see it, we depend on God to provide the money. But it comes, practically speaking, from people like you. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and keep us on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, thenarrowpath.com has lots of resources, all of them for free, hundreds of MP3 files, lectures of value on every biblical topic imaginable. And you can just go and take those. They're free. You can also donate from there if you want to. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.